Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. We're going to begin our evening worship by singing from Psalm number 67 on page 84. Psalm number 67 on page 84. And sing the whole of this psalm to God's praise. God be merciful and bless us. Shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions and all lands your saving grace. So we'll sing praise to our God. We'll stand to praise using the words of Psalm 67.
God be merciful and bless us. Shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions and all lands your saving grace. O God, may the people praise you.
And loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is once again to meet together here today. We thank you for the sun that has been shining this afternoon. We're reminded through all these things of your goodness to us. We thank you so much for the privilege it is to meet around your word, and we pray that you will draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you. We thank you also that your message of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross is a message for our day and our age, for us here this evening and for the communities in which we live. We thank you, O Lord God, that we can pray that you will bless your word to us this evening. May it have a freshness for our experience, and may we know something of benefit that will equip us not only in the short term but in the medium and long term in our lives. We pray, O Lord God, that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purpose that you have set for it. We thank you for this time that we could meet together tonight, and pray for everyone that's here tonight. We pray, O Lord God, that you will encourage us through the ministry of your word and through the fellowship of worship together. And we ask these things with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, reading from God's Word in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And we're going to read the whole of the chapter. It's on page 1038 of the Church Bibles. The whole of Ephesians, chapter 2, from the beginning. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up again, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. We thank God for that passage from his word, and pray that it will be blessed to us this evening. Once again, we're going to join together to sing praise using the words that are found in Psalm number 19 on page 23. Psalm number 19, singing from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Psalm number 19 on page 23. The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the simple one. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. And so on. And once again, we'll stand as we sing praise to God.
The perfect law of God revives the soul of man. His statutes, which are sure, make wise the sinful one. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with grace.
We'll just have a short time of prayer at this point in the service. So let's unite our hearts and approach God in prayer. Lord, we come before you this evening and are grateful, Lord, that you're the one, the only, the living and true God. The God who is not distant, but near. The God who not only created this universe, but is involved in it. The God who delights to hear the prayers of those whose faith and hope are in you. We thank you, Lord God, that as a father pities his children, so you pity us. We fear you this evening because you are an almighty God, but we fear you in a way that is not detached from the love that you show to us. And so, as we come before you this evening, we come with boldness through Jesus our Saviour. As we enter into the throne room where the mercy seat is, we know, Lord God, that we can join with the hymn writer, that we can say, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer." We thank you, Lord God, that we come before you this evening, and you are that triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are the Father to your people, that you are an intercessor in Jesus, that you are the comforter and companion in your Holy Spirit. O Lord God, we call upon you this evening to meet with us and help us to have a renewed understanding, a fresh vision of the wonder of faith that you have gifted to us. We thank you, O Lord God, that we can, as we read together in your word, recognize that it is by grace that we are saved. And so we thank you for this unmerited and in some ways not even hoped for mercy that you have shown towards us. For we were once lost, but now we are found. And as we think of what we do this evening, we pray, O Lord God, that you will bring to the forefront of our minds the remembrance of that time when we were turned from our sinful ways to look to Jesus and to follow him and have a life that is changed by your grace and the teaching of your word. We pray, O Lord God, for those of this congregation tonight that because of family commitments, because of work scheduling, because of illness, or even because of old age and its restrictions, are unable to meet here with us tonight. We pray, O Lord God, for those who are struggling because they would dearly love to be here but aren't able because they're not feeling up to it or strong enough. And, O Lord God, we thank you that there is a great value in the desire of your people to meet together, and even when they are unable to, you value that desire. We thank you for this. And we thank you also that you're the God who is not limited in any way at all, so that the four walls and the ceiling of this building are in no way inhibiting you to be with your people where they are. We thank you for the words that confirm this to us, that you will neither leave us nor forsake us. You will be with us always. We thank you, O Lord God, that as we meet together we can pray for blessing on David and Meg, and we remember John who's not feeling well tonight. We pray that the ministry that's carried out here in Cobham and the other towns in this area, that there will be blessing and there'll be more and more people who will come into this congregation to worship and to commit themselves to support this work and to not only support it financially but to support it in attendance and in involvement as well. Lord, we thank you that we can pray for encouragement, for you are the God who does encourage your people. Lord, we ask for your wisdom on all the plans and activities that will be run throughout the congregation this year. We pray, O Lord God, that you will guide those who are making these decisions and that they will be blessed and it will bring glory to your name. We will remember, O Lord God, that there's great need in our nation. We think of the government that sits in Westminster, and we pray, O Lord God, that those who have positions in Parliament will be guided by your word, that they will, because of your working in them, will look to you and your word, the Bible, so that their decisions may be determined by your word. Lord, we think that this is an almost impossible thing, but forgive us for our lack of faith and help us to pray all the more for what is most needy. We pray for the royal family this evening, and we pray, O Lord God, that the place in society will be strengthened in the sense that they will show a real Christian faith as an example of lifestyle. We pray, O Lord God, for those who are mourning the loss of loved ones because of the soldiers that have been killed in Iraq and Afghanistan. We pray, O Lord, that you will comfort the families that are involved. And we see there's bloodshed every day, and we just grieve for what is going on. We pray for a right settlement and a peaceful arrangement in those places. Lord, we remember Colin McLeod, who works as an army chaplain. We ask that you will give him grace and wisdom and opportunity to share the peace of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that we can pray for these things that are so practical. We live in a world that is crying out, although it almost doesn't realize it, for a dependence on God, a looking to God. And we ask that you will equip your people in every church throughout this land to present the message of Jesus in an appropriate and effective way. Lord, we commit all that we do tonight in this service into your care and your hands. We pray that you'll bless us and encourage us and build us up and help us to see that we are doing something that is precious and meaningful. And we thank you, Lord God, for the privilege it is to meet together tonight around your word, to worship you publicly, and to profess our faith in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. So we ask these things in his name and his name alone. Amen. Well, we're just going to consider words from Ephesians chapter 2, especially at the beginning of verse 11. If you'll turn for a short time to verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This evening, I want to present to you the theme or the idea, concept of remembering. What do you remember in your own memory? What do you remember? Well, I think sometimes we're often surprised by the memories that come into our minds. I was driving in an area in the north of Scotland that might be familiar to some of you, going north from Inverness, crossing the Black Isle. And all of a sudden, I realised why I loved that landscape that I saw. It always touched me as I saw that landscape looking north over to a town called Dingwall and a mountain called Ben Wyvis. And I wondered, why do I feel that way about that landscape that I see every time I drive there? And it struck me that, well, the earliest memories that I have as a child are looking at that landscape, seeing the scenery and the mountains and what you would see there. And it just struck me, relatively recent, just a few years ago, that my earliest memory of anything almost is looking out that way. And so an early memory came flashing back. And I think it's one of the most beautiful scenes. It might not mean anything to anyone else, but you know, when you're brought up in a place, you appreciate it. Sometimes years after you go back to it. And so it's one of my first real memories. We have precious memories. Memories come in different forms. You remember things that are important. Maybe the first words that your children spoke. maybe even further back than that, where you proposed, if you got married. Lots of different memories, different things that come into your mind. But sadly, there's also painful memories that don't escape. So it's not just a rose garden in our memory. There are difficulties, and there's things that come to our minds. And sometimes, even when we swear or vow or promise that we will never do such a thing again, we'll learn our lesson. Because we remember what we had done before, we slip into things and redo the mistakes. And sadly, all too often, our memory doesn't act enough as our conscience would determine a need. Well, when Paul says, remember, he's asking all Christians in Ephesus to make a conscious effort to bring to their mind's eye, to the forefront of what they're thinking, what he's speaking of. Therefore, remember. And Paul doesn't shy away from these things. I mean, this connecting word, therefore, is not just a haphazard thing. He puts it into much of his writing, and it connects to, obviously, what has gone on beforehand. Remember, he's talking all about grace. He's trying to remind them that the amazing nature of grace. We touched on it this morning. This letter to the Ephesians is predominantly not to an audience that is Jewish. And he speaks to Gentiles, in other words, the non-Jewish peoples of Ephesus. There are Jewish converts there, but predominantly it was made up of Gentiles. And if we were to live in Ephesus at the time that Paul was writing, he'd be writing this to us. And he would ask us to remember and recognize the huge part of our faith that's played, or the totality of our faith that is played by grace. Now, if Israel benefited from God's grace throughout the countless experiences of the Old Testament, and we see it, the history of the Old Testament, we just have to say, thank God that He is so merciful, that He's so long-suffering and patient, because His people constantly let Him down. And yet He constantly comes back to them and restores them, and then they let Him down again, and He restores them again, constantly, over and over again. And we get a glimpse into the wonderful nature of grace. It's like it's a tap of flowing mercy from heaven that's never stopped and never runs out. And Israel's experience was God's gracious dealing with them all the way through the Old Testament. And Paul can write to the Jewish convert and say, well, yes, the people have experienced God's grace. But what is so remarkable about this letter to the Gentiles is that he's asking the Gentiles to remember how wonderful God's grace is now in their experience. And so that's why he says, at that time, in verse 12, there was a time where they didn't have this experience of grace. They weren't part of God's chosen people. They had no claim to it. And so Paul presents them the memory that we are being presented with tonight. The value of remembering that you were once lost. And I think this is not to be morbid or to dwell in the past or to concern ourselves with past sins, because we know that our sins are dealt with. But there is a value to remember where we once were, where we were without the experience of grace. And Paul asks them, therefore remember that your lives were at one time without Jesus. And this means separation from salvation, obviously. The principle of the Old Testament for the people of Israel was that they had the promises of the covenant. And the word covenant, as you probably have heard many times in preaching, is another way of describing a solemn promise or commitment. So God had been making a solemn promise and a commitment that He could not break it. There's one thing that God cannot do is break His promises. He is faithful in those and every way. The Old Testament had a standard for making a covenant. There was where there would be a king and a vassal, where there would be someone who would come into subject or subject to a king, or a nation which becomes subject to another nation which was stronger, it would become subordinate to, dependent on. And God used this terminology to say that he was taking people under his care, he was committing to them, and they were to be dependent on him. They were to recognize their position, and that he was their creator, he was their God. And God used this solemn commitment and promise to his people, and they understood it. Now sadly, Israel more often than not broke the covenant promises on their part. And in Zechariah chapter 1, God says through the prophet, "Return, repent, and I will return unto you." In other words, God was always willing. There was always the willingness to restore, the longing for his people to come back. He tells Hosea to take a wife who is known as a prostitute. And Hosea learns what it is like for God when he sees his people prostituting themselves to other gods, breaking the covenant, going and worshipping other gods. It is painful to God, obviously, in that sense. And God longs for this covenant to be made and to be kept by his people, namely to worship him alone, that he is the only one to be worshipped. And whilst God is always faithful, Israel always has hope in the covenant. And God is always faithful. But the Gentiles didn't have that degree of commitment. Yes, Abraham was told his seed and all nations would be blessed. But there was a special commitment to God's people in a sense that the Gentiles didn't have such a long-standing commitment in the covenant. And Paul simply wants the Ephesian Christian to grasp just how great the grace is that has brought them into a new covenant, that has brought us into a new covenant through Jesus. Remember what we were doing this morning, where Jesus himself said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And we are brought into this from a hopeless condition. We were lost. Now, I remember going to see a film called Alien. You might think I watch films all the time. I do watch a lot of films, but I went to see a film called Alien. I was a teenager. I think I would decide against going to see it today because it was quite scary. It stars Sigourney Weaver, and it gave you this impression of aliens. Some TV programs like ALF or a film ET is another one give us this impression of aliens. I want to tell you that I was once called an alien. I want to clarify that it was in Peru, and I was given the status of an alien, a resident, given the status to stay in Peru. And when you are an alien, you understand certain things. You're receiving rights and privileges that have been graciously given to you. You have the leave to remain in the country for as long as the authorities allow you. It's discretion, at the discretion of the authorities. In my case, every year I had to apply to renew my residency and renew the visa for work every 12 months. I was conscious that although my wife was Peruvian, I was not born in Peru. It wasn't my birthplace. And all these definitions came to my mind when I was reading that Paul said, "You were without Christ being an alien." And it all came into my mind. But when I looked into this word a little bit deeper than that, I saw that there's a definition of it that maybe Paul was trying to put across. And it's a definition that gives us the understanding that he's saying you were an outsider. You were an outsider. Somebody who does not belong, who is not accepted, and who doesn't even feel part of that society or group. And Paul is saying to the Christians in Ephesus to give them this understanding of memory, to grasp the greatness of grace. Remember that you were once someone who did not have acceptance
by God. You didn't belong to God's people. You didn't even feel part of God's people. Do you remember that as a believer? And Paul says, remember this. By rights, you and I do not deserve God's mercy. We weren't even connected to God's people, ancient historical people. We had no ancient covenant promise. We had no, as it were, hope, Paul says. There were three withouts in this passage. Without Christ, without hope, and without God. And notice the sequence. I don't think Paul is haphazardly playing around with this word. He never did. He's not going to in this letter. The sequence. No Christ, equaling hopelessness and godless. That is the message for this world in which we live tonight. No Christ, then it equates to being hopeless and godless. And how terrifying the prospect is if we fully grasp it this evening. And once again, Paul highlights the absolute necessity of a relationship reconciled to God through Jesus. So let's remember the connection. But God in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, and in verse 13, but in Christ, you who were once far off. Now the Greek conjunction is very important. Paul uses the therefore and the but with a great degree of meaning and purpose. Paul's language gives us this idea. Not only were we without Christ, not only were we being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This term, without, comes across very powerfully. It gives us spatial imagery from Paul's language in the Greek. And we get it in the English word, an old English word. Now, you might be more expert in pronouncing it, but it would probably be pronounced as I have it here, we butan, on the outside, from the outside. And this is the type of thing that Paul is trying to say. The outsider is now on the inside. The one who was distant is now near. You know, in Old Testament terminology, the scapegoat, the sins of the people were placed on the scapegoat and it was put outside of the camp. And Paul was saying, by rights you were outside, but now you're inside. You should have been expelled from the camp. You had no rights to be in God's people, but through Christ we can become the insiders in the proper sense of the word. We are brought near, Paul says, and brought near to God. Now, without the cover of Jesus, it's a fearful thing. There's a story told about Alice, who's a 9-year-old girl who was going through Sunday school, and her teacher asked her at the end of the series of lessons, Alice, what are you going to do when you stand before God, when it's the last day and you stand before God? And Alice took a few moments to answer, and she said, well, Christ died for sinners. And the teacher said, very good, Alice, we were talking about that, but what's going to happen to you? What are you going to do when you stand before God? And Alice very quickly answered, and she said, well, it's quite easy. He's not going to see me. The teacher said, oh, I've been teaching all these weeks and all this time, and she's really got it wrong. He's not going to see you, Alice. And Alice said, no, he's not going to see me. Oh, but you better explain yourself, Alice. What do you mean? And she said, very simply, with the faith of a child that we really need, she said, he's not going to see me because I'm going to stand behind Jesus. And all he'll see is Jesus. And that's the understanding that we need to remember. Standing covered by the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus is the evidence, is the wonder of grace tonight. And Paul's saying, remember this. And remember that once, if you were to stand before God without Jesus, you would have no hope
and you would be subject to his wrath. And Paul says you've been brought near. In Jewish terminology, the old practice of receiving a proselyte into the Jewish religion, the rabbi would term them as being brought nigh or brought near. In other words, when he did that, he was declaring publicly to everyone that all the stipulations had been met, all the conditions, all the regulations had been met. It's as if the boxes had been checked and ticked and everything was in order and the person could be brought near, they would be brought in to the family that was that religion. And Paul uses the same rabbinical understanding, being brought up, taught by the Pharisees, understanding the scriptures of the Old Testament so well, and it's not perchance that he says brought near, because he says in those words all the conditions have been met. Jesus said on the cross the famous words, "It is finished, no more debt to be paid," that the price has been paid. All the conditions, all the regulations, where he says that the old law has been abolished in his flesh, he means it. And we're brought near by God's grace. You know, there's an interesting story told of another boy, and you might think, "Oh, that's just another Sunday school story." Well, listen to this one. This boy, he wanted to come forward at the communion. So he spoke to his pastor and he said, "Pastor, I feel I should be at the Lord's table." And his pastor said, "Well, that's very good. But you just have to come before the session and tell us, you know, the basis of your testimony. What you understand and why you want to come." And so the boy came to meet with the session. And the pastor said, "Well, we've been talking beforehand. I'm very delighted. We'll just call him James. James has come tonight and he wants to join professed faith in the Lord Jesus at the communion." And he said a few things, and one of the elders was asked to ask a question. And the elder said, "James, what have you done to contribute to your salvation? Have you done anything?" And it's really a trick question, so I hope no elder asks that here in Cobham. But the boy said, "Well, actually, yes, I have done something." And all the Calvinistic ears pricked up. They said, wait, you've done something to contribute to your salvation? What do you mean? And the boy said, very clearly, he said, "I've done all the sinning, and Jesus has done all the forgiving." And that was his understanding of what he had done. Because he had a consciousness of personal sin. He had a consciousness of what he was once before he became to faith in Jesus. And just like Alice, James had a good grasp of what it was all about. So we're brought nigh. And the result for you and me this evening is not just to remember the Lord's death at the time of a communion, is to remember the Lord's death and what he has accomplished for you every day. Remember what you once were. Give thanks to God for the work that he did in your life and praise him for it. And if it means a lot to you, tell someone what God has done for you and don't let them live with the three withouts, without Christ, without hope, without God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you that we can come to your word tonight, and we can come with the great wonder of knowing, having put our faith and hope in Jesus, that we have God, we have hope, we have an eternal future secured by the merits of your own Son. We pray, O Lord God, if there's anyone here tonight that as yet is without Jesus, who has no hope, who has no relationship with God, that they will fall on their knees and come before you and plead the mercy and the grace, plead that Christ
who died for sinners, whose righteousness is now given to us, your people, and to plead the wonder of the cross, where Jesus said, "It is finished. The price has been paid." Lord, we thank you that as we meet together tonight, we can enter this week, be the first day of the week, and ask you to give us opportunity and courage and grace to tell others of how much Jesus means to us, and that we will not leave others without hearing a message that will give them Christ, hope, and God. And so we ask these things with the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalm is to sing the whole of Psalm number 85 on page 113. Psalm 85 on page 113. In times past, Lord, you showed favour to your own beloved land. The prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand. You forgave your people's trespass. You were pleased their sins to hide. You withdrew all your displeasure from your wrath. You turned aside. And then in verse 10, love and truth have met together, righteousness and peace embrace. Righteousness looks down from heaven, and from the earth springs faithfulness. And so on to the end of the psalm. Psalm number 85, to praise God.
In times past, Lord, you showed favor to your own beloved land. The prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand.
Yeah.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the companionship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forever. Amen.